This morning's Bible reading is in Luke, the 23rd chapter. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 25. And I'll be reading from the King James Version this morning. And a whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou King of the Jews?" And he answered, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged into Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, and before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "You have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, and have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release unto one of them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made the city, and for murder was cast into prison." Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke unto them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto him the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be done as they required. And they released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom when they had desired, but he delivered Jesus unto their will. That's Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 5.
We're continuing our study of the last week of the life of Christ. There's so many elements involved in that last week that we have engaged in a series of studies on this subject, and I appreciate your interest in the things that we're trying to accomplish as we learn about this week. As I have mentioned a number of times, the passages that we have on the opening charts especially are passages of the parallel accounts of these events. Though we'll not read all of these accounts, we will select certain passages from them to get an overview of the things that Jesus did during this last week. In our study last Lord's Day morning, we talked about the Jewish portion of the trial of Jesus. Of course, we know that in Matthew chapter 21, he came into the city triumphantly, and the people were praising him. As we noted in Mark's account, they were saying, "Hosanna the greatest. Hosanna is the greatest. This is that Jesus has come to establish the kingdom of David." We're going to talk more about that element in our study tonight. as Jesus responded to the questions of Pilate, "Are you a king?" And he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." But back to the trials of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 21, he came into the city. In Matthew chapter 22, the leaders of the Jews asked questions intended to ensnare or to entrap him. Jesus then asked them a question at the latter part of chapter 22. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Well, obviously, they could not answer that question. And in verse 46, they didn't ask him any more questions. And then in chapter 23, we call it the seven woes, or Jesus pronounces woe upon the scribes and Pharisees in this chapter seven times. And then toward the end of that chapter, Jesus identifies that this city is going to be destroyed, and he tells them when. In verse 36, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And then in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets, and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Notice that in Matthew 21, when Jesus came into the city, that he identified this as "my Father's house," as he cast out the money changers. Here he refers to it as "your house." Certainly God was no longer dwelling in the temple that was in the city of Jerusalem because of their rebellion and disobedience. In chapter 24, as Jesus went out from the temple and going on his way, his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And he answered and said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now naturally, the disciples at the Mount of Olives want to know, when are these things going to be? And what's going to be the sign of your coming? Jesus then begins to tell them some things that were signs of absolutely nothing. Today we hear people say, "Well, the Lord's coming has got to be near," because you hear of wars and rumors of war all the time. Jesus said that's always been true. And in verse 6, he said the end is not yet. In this context, Jesus was not discussing the second coming of the Lord, but the end of the Jewish entity, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And hearing of wars was a sign of absolutely nothing. But he tells them some things then that would be a sign, and that is when you find yourself encompassed by the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, then you're to flee into the mountains. The abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of is well defined in the context in which Luke writes in Luke chapter 21, beginning in verses 20 through verse 24, as the Roman army. When you look upon the mountains around you and you see the city encompassed by the Roman army, it's time to run. Flee into the mountains, but pray that it's not in the wintertime. You pray that you're not with child. You pray that it's not on the Sabbath day when the gates of the city would be closed. And then he begins to tell them in verse 36, concerning that day and hour, they need to be prepared because you don't know when the Lord is coming. He uses illustrations in chapter 24 and on into chapter 25 to help them to see the need to be ready and to be ready at any time because we don't know when the Lord may come. And then in chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, he describes the great judgment scene and concludes in verse 46, "These shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life." Now, beginning in chapter 26, I want to go back to this chart. Beginning in chapter 26 and the latter portion of this chapter, we read of the arrest of Jesus and the trial before Caiaphas. And we've talked about that in our study last Lord's Day morning. I simply want to reiterate a few things about our study to notice that the trial was illegal from start to finish. Caiaphas should have known the illegalities that were taking place, as he was at this point the leader of the Jewish Sanhedrin court. We know, number one, that the trial took place at night. According to the history of the Jews, the text tells us, let a capital offense be tried during the day, but suspend at night. The Jews recognized that as a custom, but they did not do so in the case of Jesus. Number two, the court convened before the offering of the morning sacrifices. Again, according to the Jewish writings, this was to be participated in before the court proceeded. And then the court decreed death to Jesus before he had formally been accused of any crime. We're going to talk about that more in just a moment as we talk about the Roman portion of the trial. A historian has written in The Trial of Jesus Christ that until they, that is the witnesses, spoke and spoke in a public assembly, the prisoner was scarcely or never accused an accused man. When they spoke and the evidence of two agreed, it formed a legal charge, liable for indictment as well as the evidence for its truth. Now, in our study last Lord's Day morning, we noted that the purpose of the Jewish trial and the laws regulating Jewish trials was to accurately and correctly represent the accused. But here we see that Jesus has not yet been accused. They brought no formal charges against him. Other illegal aspects of this procedure led by Caiaphas. We know that the court itself, the text tells us, sought false witnesses. Now we've noted that the Old Testament tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, as well as the text of Deuteronomy 17, that except at the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything had to be established. Established by the testimony of witnesses. But the court, whose responsibility it was to defend the rights of the accused, now is seeking false witnesses. And finally, of course, false witnesses are found. And they misquote the words of Jesus that we saw in John chapter 2 as he began his earthly ministry and said, "Destroy this temple and I will build it again in 3 days." They interpreted that to mean the temple that Herod had built, the temple that Herod had added to in the city of Jerusalem. Mark gives us the detail that even among the witnesses that accused Jesus and accused him falsely, they did not agree among themselves, which was a part of the requirement of testimony as we saw in Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19. Another element was Jesus was adjured or placed under oath, Matthew chapter 26 tells us, and forced to testify against himself. One of the things that was true concerning Jewish law is that the leaders of the court could not compel the accused to testify against himself. You know, strangely enough, we have carried some of the laws over into our laws. Certainly we see, and it is a part of our judicial process, that a man cannot be compelled to give testimony that would condemn him. Well, certainly Jesus was not to be condemned, but he could not be, according to Jewish law, compelled to give testimony against himself. When Jesus then affirmed that he was king, that he was the Son of God, he was accused of blaspheming and thus condemned. Now we closed our study last Lord's Day morning by noting this context from Mark chapter 14 and verse 65, that some of them began to spit on him, they blindfolded him and beat him or hit him and asked him to prophesy, saying, "Who is it that hit you?" And we know that the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now, the text tells us, and this takes us back to Luke's account, and this is where we want to begin our study, so much so this morning. In Luke's account, in chapter 22 and in verse 66, there the text tells us that as soon as it was day, we made a final remark in our study last Lord's Day morning, that having engaged in this illegal Jewish proceeding throughout the night, now we find that the whole council comes together in some kind of a formal session to rubber stamp the decisions that have been made throughout the night. Jesus is now led into their midst, and essentially the trial begins. But of course we know the trial has taken place during the night. And we know this time no false witnesses were produced, simply the testimony that was given in the illegal trial of the night. In Mark's account, in chapter 15 and verse 1, we note that immediately in the morning, this would be the parallel now of Luke's account, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now the question may rightly be asked, why do the Jews lead Jesus to Pilate when they've already issued what we would call a death sentence? Well, we know that the Jewish court was under Roman rule. They were ruled over by Caesar. Now Caesar had appointed Pilate to be the governor of the province of Judea. But the Jews could not carry out the death sentence without the Roman approval. It had to be the Roman court that sentenced him to death. Now, strangely enough, as Jesus is brought before Pilate, we know that the text tells us that he was crucified on the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath being the seventh day. We know then that he was crucified on Friday. But as soon as it was day, as this thing begins, we know in Luke's account, in chapter 22, it tells us, if thou art the Christ, tell us. Now this is the Roman court that is asking this question. But Jesus said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from henceforth shall the Son of Man be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, art thou the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. And they said, what further need have we of witnesses? For we ourselves have heard from his own mouth. And the whole company of them rose up and brought him unto or before Pilate. Now here are a number of accounts that we parallel together from the text, and you see where we are in this stage of proceedings of Jesus' trial. Jesus had been up all night. He had endured physical abuse. He had been bound, slapped, spit upon, struck with the fist while blindfolded, mocked, and beaten. And now he's brought before Pilate, and they're seeking the death penalty. We noted that when questioned by Annas, Jesus told him to question those that had heard the things that he had spoken. Again, the question, art thou the Christ? Jesus had been in the temple preaching every day throughout this last week of this time in the city of Jerusalem. Go ask the people where I preach. Go ask the people in the temple what they've seen. Indeed, Jesus had performed miracles during this last week of his life in the city of Jerusalem. And before the Sanhedrin, Jesus had nothing to say in his own defense. Only when he was adjured to speak did he confess that he is the Christ. Now on your worksheet or study sheet, again, this is where you'll pick up. And we want to note who Pontius Pilate really is. Suffice it to say that Pontius Pilate was not a good fellow. He was appointed Roman procurator of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea about AD 26. He was offensive to the Jews. Well, in what way? We know that the soldiers carried standards bearing the likeness of the emperor into Jerusalem, as if to suggest that they worshiped the emperor. We know that he took money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct into the city of Jerusalem. We also note that Pilate put golden shields inscribed with portraits of the emperor in Herod's palace. And he mingled the blood of some of the Galileans with their sacrifices. You read that in Luke chapter 13, and you're familiar with the text of Luke chapter 13, specifically in verse 3 and verse 5. Nay, I tell you, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That sets the stage for us in Luke chapter 13. We note that Pontius Pilate had slaughtered and imprisoned many of the Samaritans gathered at Mount Gerizim as they were searching for ancient artifacts. Pontius Pilate was not a good man. He's even described by old wicked Herod, Herod Agrippa the First. He had been charged as with incorruptibility, violence, robberies, ill treatment of the people, grievances, continuous execution, even without the form of a trial, endless and intolerable cruelties. Now you find that interesting, I would suppose, coming from the mouth of Herod Agrippa, knowing as wicked as he was. And of course, we'll talk about that more. But Pilate then had been dethroned, if you please, as governor of Judea because he was so wicked. He had been replaced in A.D. 36 and returned to Rome where he eventually died in A.D. 38. Pilate was not a good man. As we continue reading concerning the text and what it tells us about the questions that Pilate asked, I want to suggest to you that there was an initial examination that was given by Pilate, and then there was a final determination that was given by Pilate. First of all, we know that Jesus was brought to the praetorium before Pilate, and he went out to the crowd, Pilate did, to learn what the charges were. Now that would be an interesting thing for a man in the position of being a judge to do, isn't it? Turn, if you will, to John chapter 18, and let's notice John's account beginning in verse 29. In John chapter 18, verse 29, Pilate therefore went out unto them and saith, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" And they answered unto him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we should not have delivered him up unto thee." Now keep that in mind. You should assume that we, as the judicial court among the Jews, would not have brought him before you, representative of the Roman court, if he was not guilty of something. He's guilty, or we wouldn't have brought him here. So what are the charges? And as the text continues in verse 31, Pilate therefore said unto them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what manner of death he should die." That's an interesting portion of study in and of itself, as Jesus had prophesied that he would be crucified. According to death being executed by Jews and Jewish law, it would be a stoning. Roman law, execution was by crucifixion. And so we know in this context that the things that Jesus has said would happen would occur. Why was he brought before Pilate? Because the Jews could not execute him according to Roman law. They demand the death sentence be brought upon Jesus. And certainly Jesus had prophesied about this. Now, what are the charges? Let's turn back, if you will, to Luke's account and notice in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 2. In Luke chapter 23, in verse 2, it says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man perverting our nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king.'" And then Pilate asked, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" It's Pilate who wants to know, what is it that you're going to charge him with? Now, we've noted in Matthew's account that they charge him with blasphemy against God because he's claimed to be the Son of God. Indeed, if his claim was not true, then death would be the rightful sentence, according to Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16. But not only do they accuse him before the Jewish court of blasphemy against God, but now before the Roman court of perverting our nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he is Christ a king. I want you to see that in these three accusations, that the Jews are trying to sway the thinking of Pilate as a Roman official that Jesus in some way is guilty of treason. You'll notice the question in John chapter 18 and in verse 33 that Pilate asked Jesus, "Art thou the king of the Jews? Are you a king?" Now that's very relevant, isn't it, to Pilate's position of judging this case. Are you a king? Are you guilty of what they've accused you of? Now I want you to notice Jesus' response in John chapter 18, and this is going to be the text of our study this evening. So I hope that you can come back and be with us and be a part of the examination of the text of John chapter 18. "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. Were it of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate asked, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end have I been born, and to this end am I come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and saith unto them, I find no crime in him. Now I want you to look back at the accusations. What are they accusing Jesus of? He has perverted our nation. What is he guilty of? He has forbidden to give tribute to Caesar. Well, we studied in Matthew chapter 22, and that's just all false. We also note they accuse him of saying that he is a king. Pilate wants to know, are you a king? Jesus has identified that my kingdom is no threat to yours. My kingdom is no threat to the Roman Emperor Caesar. You say that I am a king. Pilate's initial examination results, I find no crime in him. He's done nothing. I find no crime in him. Now I want to talk with you just a little bit about what Jesus said. My kingdom is not of this world. To kind of whet your appetite for our study this evening, you'll note that Daniel had prophesied concerning the coming of the Lord's kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 44 and 45, in a setting where Daniel is explaining a dream unto King Nebuchadnezzar. And he tells King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28 that God has revealed some things to you that have come to pass in the latter days. Well, what are those things? If you'll note, beginning in verse 36, he's explaining the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has seen. Most of you in the audience this morning are familiar with this image. But Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, Thou art the head of gold, verse 38. Then in verse 39, there's going to be another kingdom after you. And then another, a third kingdom after that. And then in verse 40, a fourth kingdom after that. Now in verse 44 he said, In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that a stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. What is God telling King Nebuchadnezzar? In the days of the Roman kings, God is going to set up his kingdom. I want you to underscore in your thinking, my friend, that this would not and was not intended to be any kind of an earthly kingdom that would be a threat to any world entity. Notice, if you will, in verse 45, that it would be set up without hands. It's not going to be established by some brute military force. This kingdom that Daniel is prophesying would be a kingdom that would be spiritual in nature. It was a kingdom that the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, were becoming a part of. As Daniel said, this kingdom cannot be shaken. That's how the Hebrew writer describes it. Daniel said it can never be destroyed. The Hebrew writer said it'll never be shaken. Those Hebrews were becoming a part of the kingdom that Daniel had prophesied about, beloved. If not, why not? And it was to be set up, Daniel said, in the last days. Now Jesus disclaimed any pretension to an earthly kingdom when he said to Pilate, My kingdom is not of this world. Turn earlier in the writing of John, if you would please, to John chapter 6, and read with me in verse 15. In John chapter 6, verse 15, there the text tells us that Jesus, therefore perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew himself again into the mountain, or withdrew again into the mountain himself alone. Beloved, if Jesus wanted to be the king of some kind of an earthly empire, he had opportunity right here. These folks right here were determined to make him their king. And Jesus withdrew himself into the mountain. It was never his intention to be some kind of an earthly king or to establish some kind of an earthly entity. You'll note in Romans the 14th chapter and in verse 17, as the Apostle Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Notice again how that the Apostle Paul describes the kingdom of God as being disassociated with anything that's earthly, but rather it is associated with such spiritual attributes as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, in Luke's account, in Luke the 17th chapter, if you would turn there and look in verses 20 and 21, Jesus said that some would say, "The kingdom comes." He said, "The kingdom cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, 'Lo, here or there,' for lo, the kingdom of God is within you." I want you to look at that carefully. The kingdom that Jesus is king over doesn't have geographic boundaries. He rules in the hearts of each individual that will enthrone him as king. Do we not see that? He rules in the subjects, in the hearts of the subjects of his kingdom. Well, we know that Pilate, having engaged in this initial interrogation of Jesus, says, "I find no crime in him." But he's heard that Herod Antipas has come to the city of Jerusalem. Now we noted in the Bible class period a few moments ago the identity of Herod. That Herod had adopted, in fact the Herodian dynasty had adopted to some degree, the religion of the Jews. But they themselves were not Jewish. They were Idumean. And we know that Herod Antipas has come down from the province of Galilee, over which he has been made Roman governor. And when Pilate finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, he sends Jesus to Herod Antipas. "He's in your jurisdiction. You make the decision." You see how that Pilate is being a coward from the beginning. He's already said, "I find no crime in him." He could have ended the thing right there. But no. He sends him to Herod. Now we've noted that Herod is one of the sons of Herod the Great. This is the Herod that had imprisoned and executed John the Baptist. As you can read in Mark chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 14, it was John the Baptist who had told Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife." Tempting to talk about that relationship. "It's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife." We know that Herodias' daughter had danced and performed in such a way that Herod had promised her a great deal. And her mother said, "You asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And that's exactly what happened to John the Baptist. This was Herod Antipas that we're talking about. Now Herod has come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Now again, let it be reiterated, Herod was not a Jew. But it was Herod's desire to please the Jews. He had adopted their religion and so forth. And so he's come to show some kind of reverence for this Jewish feast day, the Passover. Strangely enough, Luke is the one that records many of these events. In Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 6, down through verse 12, I want you to note. Chapter 23, beginning at verse 6. "But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he knew that he was of Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him unto Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem in these days. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was of a long time desirous to see him, because he had heard concerning, him. And he hoped to see some miracle done by him." How would you describe Herod? He is a curiosity seeker. He's looking for a show. He wants to see Jesus do something. And then in verse 9 it said, "And he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood vehemently accusing him. And Herod and with the soldiers set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in gorgeous apparel, sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for they were at enmity between themselves. Now here's the question. What is it that Herod recognizes as a legitimate accusation against Jesus? Well, nothing. There wasn't anything that Herod could condemn him of. So he sent him back to Pilate. Now, Pilate, what are you going to do? We might reason and say, well, Pilate could at this point just end the whole thing. He's been brought before Pilate in Jerusalem, in Judea. The ball is in his court, so to speak, to make a judgment, to make a decision. What am I going to do with Jesus? Well, let's see how he responds. In Luke's account, once again, we've already noted in chapter 23 and in verse 4 that Pilate said unto the multitudes, I find no fault in this man. And now he sent him to Herod. Herod sends him back. There's nothing to kill him for. And then in verses 14 and 15, he said, Ye brought unto me this man, one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him, before you found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him, no, nor yet Herod. For he sent him back unto us, and behold, nothing worthy of death hath been done by him. And note again, neither Herod nor Pilate find anything wherein to execute Jesus. And it's Pilate's judgment at this point, once again. He's done nothing worthy of death. I'll chastise him and I'll release him. Pilate's desire is that the Jewish court will settle it. They're not going to settle it. Pilate's desire is that Herod would settle it for him. No, that won't work. Pilate has to make a decision. What decision is Pilate going to make? You see, he refuses to pass judgment on Jewish law. He wants them to do that. He's found the charge of treason to be false. And he says, well, I'll chastise him and I'll just release him. Now you know, and I do too, that didn't work. It wouldn't work because the Jews desired that he be executed. We know that it was traditionally practiced at this time of the Passover for a prisoner to be released. Pilate, once again, makes an effort to release Jesus. He said, Barabbas or Jesus? Now, it's noteworthy here to know who Barabbas was. Barabbas is described by John as a robber. He's described by Mark as an insurrectionist and a murderer. He's described by Matthew as a notable prisoner. You see why? You see what he was and who he was. These charges were not just charges. These things were well known about Barabbas. But the Jews do not desire for Jesus to be released, and they cry out that they would desire that Barabbas be released. Pilate's wife came to him while he was sitting on the judgment seat. And she said, have thou nothing to do with that righteous man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Now, my friend, when you look at the information that Pilate has, why can't he make a judgment and just end the thing? Because Pilate, much like Herod, desired to satisfy the Jews. Now, when Pilate said, I'll chastise him and release him, let's see what that entailed. Turn over, if you will, to John's account, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, it said, then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple garment, and they came unto him and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him out to you, that ye may know I find no crime in him. Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple garment. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him. Now I want you to note what a scourging entailed. I have on the board a picture of a Roman scourge, at least as historians have described it. It consisted of a leather handle. It consisted of pieces of leather flattened on the end of several of these leather tongs. It had leather balls attached to it. It had shrouds of bone attached to it. And it had sharp pieces of metal that were attached to it. Now, the difference between Roman law and Jewish law was that according to Jewish law, most of the time, folks were beaten with rods. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 24 and 25 that he had been beaten with rods. And he tells us how many times that occurred. 40 stripes, he said, save one. Now, the reason that it's stated that way is in Deuteronomy 25 verses 1, 2, 3 that the beatings were limited by 40 stripes. And just to make sure they didn't go over what the law stated, they would do 40 minus 1, 39 stripes. Paul had endured that, being beaten with rods. Look at what the Romans used. They didn't use rods. They used this kind of instrument. And I want you to know, too, that generally they would tie a man to a post or tie him over something, being stripped. And they would use this thing as many times as the soldier in charge wanted to. They weren't limited. And they would use this thing, not implemented by one soldier, but two. One on each side. Whip, whip, whip. As long as the soldier in charge said to do it. And the soldiers put a plaited crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him. And now Pilate brings him out and shows him to the people. I'll chastise him and let him go. This is chastisement. Many died while being so chastised by Roman soldiers. Jesus survived. But it appears that this is an attempt on Pilate's part to present Jesus alive. Behold the man. He's claimed to be the Son of God. He's nothing more than a man, Pilate's declared. Sometimes scourging was used to try to beat a confession out of a prisoner. How long would you endure that? I'll chastise him, and I'll let him go. Pilate brings him out in that condition and says, behold the man. I find no crime in him. And the Jews said, crucify him. Crucify him. In verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law. And by that law he ought to die because he made himself God. Verse 8 tells us, when Pilate therefore heard this saying, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate therefore saith unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest not that I have power to release thee and power to crucify thee? And Jesus answered him, thou wouldst have no power against me, except it were given him or given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath greater sin. Again in verse 12, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou release this man, thou art not Caesar's friend. Everyone that maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And when Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat seat at the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." And they therefore cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then therefore he delivered him to them to be crucified. So what was Pilate's final judgment? When we parallel the accounts, Matthew tells us that when Pilate saw that he prevailed nothing, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man." The people affirm, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." But this statement in red, I want you to note, Pilate has to make a decision. You can't just wash your hands, Mr. Pilate. When Pilate said, "See ye to it," he condemned Jesus to be crucified. Yes, Pilate tried to release him. He tried every way but one. And that one was to be the judge of what's going to happen to Jesus. He's found no crime in him. Three times he's declared him to be innocent. Why not give the verdict and free this man? Well, that's a good question. You see, Pilate sent him to Herod. He's offered to release another prisoner. He's had Jesus scourged. He's washed his hands. But Mark tells us, wishing to content the multitude, he delivered him to be crucified. It was his desire to please the people rather than to fulfill his responsibility as judge in this case. And he said, "See ye to it." And so they led out Jesus to be crucified. Now frequently when we observe the Lord's Supper, the text of Isaiah chapter 53 is read. As Isaiah chapter 53 describes this scene, and it tells us some 750 years before Jesus came, that he was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Did you not notice that frequently before Pilate, before the Jewish court, and before Herod, he did not answer? So he opened not his mouth. "Don't you know that I have power to release you?" No, you wouldn't have any power unless it was given you from above. Our next study, we're going to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. Sometimes I think that in our study of the last week of the life of Jesus, that the crucifixion becomes so much of the focal point that we forget about all the other events that happened to Jesus during that week. As horrible as they were, we need to study them. We need to learn what they were. And then we'll talk about the crucifixion in our study next Lord's Day morning. You've listened patiently. I hope this study is beneficial to you. It helps you as it does me to realize what our Lord went through in order that we might be forgiven of our sin. He didn't have to do that. John chapter 17 tells us that he prayed unto the Father that he might receive the glory that he once had with the Father. Can you imagine leaving the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man and to die in such a way, to endure these things that Jesus did in order that we might be forgiven? But though forgiveness is offered, as the text tells us, a free gift, Romans chapter 6 in verse 26. Though it is free, it is not unconditional. Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Isn't that simple? Jesus said, "Except you repent, you'll perish." That's not debatable. Jesus said, "Confess me before men, and I'll confess you before my Father. Deny me before men, and I'll deny you." My friend, there's no question to that. Why do so many have difficulty with what the Lord said when he instructed the apostles to preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. You see, to receive the blessings that he affords us through this sacrifice, one must be baptized into his death, raised to walk a new life. Then you can be forgiven of sin, washed away, as Ananias stated it to Saul in Acts 22 and verse 16. Is that something you desire? You can have it this morning. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living the kind of life you must. Friend, you must repent of that. Asking God's forgiveness, we'd be happy to pray with you. The blood of Jesus assures us of such forgiveness. If you be subject to the invitation, make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.